The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." I am incredibly excited about today's text. My imagination fails me when I attempt to conceive of a passage that leads to more practical application in the life of a believer than the one that we tread next to today. This text is full of wisdom and insight, and it is incredibly beautiful. I read the verse from 2 Timothy only to remind you that Scripture is practical in nature, and it is never a theological void. Indeed, the rest of Galatians is dedicated to teaching you, correcting, and rebuking you, and ultimately to train you in righteousness. And by what we discussed a few weeks ago, what is that righteousness that you are being trained in? Faith in Christ that works through love. That is true righteousness. And though I'm not an elder of this church, it is my desire and screaming motivation within to aid in the sanctification of you as my congregation. I've given much thought to that, and I suppose that the preacher who stands in the pulpit without thought or love for the flock concern, I suppose that man should sit down and wait for a real preacher to stand. I want you to grow today, and maybe I'm not putting that in the most eloquent of ways, but I know my calling as a minister, and it's my heart's desire for you to walk away from your device encouraged and possibly even cut in your heart a bit. Not because I say something profound or sweet sounding, not because of me by any means, but because the text itself is an encouragement, a warning, and an amazing exhortation that will lead to what I hope to be either a changed heart or at the very least a changed attitude. A changed attitude. Last week, Dad was given a text wherein Paul had a slight aside, if you will, where he addressed the men who were hindering the Galatians, if we can use that word, hindering the Galatians, and their freedom in Christ that they have come to possess. In a fit of righteous anger and passion, he told the Galatians he wished they would cut their genitalia off, half off basically, to illustrate removing them from the congregation as quickly as possible. And I must say, perhaps it's my own age. I don't know. Maybe it's just the brashness of youth, but I tend to love that actually a little bit, because sometimes we must take a stand and say crude-sounding things like that. There is a place for that type of anger, that type of uncompromise where we say, absolutely not, get out, without any kind of compromise. And don't misunderstand, this is loving. It is loving. These men were about to kill Paul's spiritual children, and there is a place for that anger. And it is his warning to the Galatians to not lose their freedom in Christ to a legalistic and false doctrine, but to stay where true freedom and righteousness is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And now, we approach our text today. All of that righteous anger that Paul harbored towards the false teachers was for a purpose, yes. There was a reason that he was saying all that. It was because they were, as we just said, threatening the spiritual life of Paul's spiritual children. The freedom in Christ that they had, that was what was being threatened. Yes. We concluded last time that this freedom, and I'm speaking preliminarily here, is freedom from the law's bondage, freedom from the penalty of the law, freedom of the conscience when it comes to works, and ultimately, freedom to do right. Freedom to do what Christ wants you to do. But what now? Not to sound as a broken record, but what do you do with all of that? Is it Paul's wish to say, you know what, you are free in Christ and get the false teachers out and then go have faith and love, and then the book just ends? I should think not. Far from it. Paul is a spiritual father who wishes to see his spiritual children grow to, what, fruition in the Spirit. There are several items that Paul is going to touch on today, but they primarily relate to one theme: what to do with your freedom in Christ. You were given freedom to have true righteousness, which we defined earlier, and we're going to define more today. And that freedom can be used. Not wanting to say too much before we get into the text, I will simply boil this to the bare essential for you so that you can hopefully organize this in your mind. Paul is going to tell us, in relation to our freedom, what not to do with our freedom, what to do with it, why we should do it, what will happen if we don't, and finally, he's going to touch on the iceberg, the very tip of the iceberg, or at least we will today, the very tip of the iceberg on how to use that and how to do it. This passage is practical application. We have said that to grow spiritually, you must love more, and this is true, but now we may let the Spirit define that more for us. So let us read. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even as this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a lovely passage, and if it would aid in your thinking, perhaps think of this passage as the introduction to a series. And as I said a little bit earlier, this text will hopefully lead to what I said to be either a changed heart or, at the very least, a changed attitude, because this text is going to lead to several sermons and preaching and teaching of fine points that I suspect will probably take quite a few weeks to traverse. And, in fact, we won't even extrapolate every single last drop out of our last verse, 16. It will be the ending point for this sermon, but it's going to be the beginning point of the next sermon as well. And it's just an incredibly rich text. I trust and pray that you'll grow from it. I really do. And I should also mention, part of the reason Galatians is, remember that word that we used last time that I spoke, redundant for the believer in grace. The reason is because we know we are free from the law, the shackle of the law. To the Jew, however, Galatians has actually already been practical in nature, really, when you think about it. And the same might be said of anybody that was shackled to a works-based religion. So, as a side note, though I said chiefly, if you can only recall one verse to yourself, recall chapter 5, verse 1, or chapter 5, verse 6, do not entirely forget the rest of the book of Galatians, because of favoritism towards these later chapters. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. But I digress. Returning to the top of our text, we have, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, or freedom. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Though it may seem unimportant at precursory glance, I assure that it is of the utmost importance to establish who Paul is speaking to now. Why? Because previously, Paul just expressed that it was his wish for a group of people to cut their genitals off. So, though maybe that comes across as a bit humorous in nature, it does mark a transition of speaking. He uses the word you and brothers. Therefore, we know he is speaking to saved Galatians now, as opposed to Judaizers or false teachers. And because Paul is speaking to believers in Galatia, whatever he says about them, we may apply to ourselves as believers in general. This statement is really connected to his previous statement about the Judaizers, however, in that he wishes that they would be removed, because believers were called to freedom or liberty, and this freedom is not an option. That's why he's making this statement. Before, he says, get the Judaizers out. Because why? Because you were called unto liberty. You were called unto freedom. So remove them. Get them out. And as I said, this freedom is not an option. Though one would wonder why someone may not choose it, really. We are called to freedom. This is our calling. This is God's effectual calling and command. We are free in Christ because He demands it so. Romans 8:30 reads, and I believe sometimes this is looked over whenever people quote this verse, but, and these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. The same word used in Romans for call is used here. This is our calling from God. We were called to freedom. Yet now, we must endeavor to define the word freedom more. Why? Because, unfortunately, the world has quite the preconceived notion of what freedom actually is. Our culture, in particular, is obsessed with freedom, or liberty, whichever word you prefer. They're synonymous, they mean the exact same thing here. But it isn't simply our culture any longer. Our freedom that we hold dear is also championed throughout the world, really, throughout much of the West, and even at times the East. But that cannot be the freedom that Paul speaks of here in our text today. Because when we truly investigate what freedom means to the world, particularly in our American context, freedom at the heart of it generally means freedom to do what you want without responsibility. In fact, we are getting to an age where people have reached the next level of this freedom without responsibility. To misappropriate and borrow MacArthur for a moment, people want the freedom to do what they want, when they want, without anybody ever raising a concern about what they're doing. They want freedom of anything that goes contrary to what they wish to indulge in. And truly, I don't believe I've ever quoted this book, really, to anybody ever. But the book of Judges, verse 21-25 reads, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As you all know, I was up until very recently a member of Marshall's speech and debate team, and one of the reasons I could not continue with the debate team was because every competition we attended, it was a heralding of that mentality. Convoluted and aggressive, I heard speech after speech after speech about how people should be allowed to do what they want, when they want, and nobody should ever question their actions or their motives, ever. Except if someone was a Christian, then you could do it, of course, but that's besides the point. What I'm trying to get at here is that people think that is freedom. They think that is liberty, to say what they want, to do what they want, when they want, with nobody ever raising a concern against them. And to be objective about it, we must ask, is that freedom? Is that really what Paul is speaking of here? I should think not. Jesus Christ said in John 8:31-34, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Freedom in the sense of living without responsibility is not freedom. That freedom brings intense spiritual bondage and ultimately self-destruction. To a degree, I recognize that this is review, especially in light of our preliminary comments. However, it is critical that we establish what Paul and by extension we mean by freedom for a couple of reasons. And first, anyone that's listening on their devices today who is not saved by the blood of Christ and thinks that they are free, I want to emphatically inform you, you are not free. You are a slave to sin, and you are thus under the law. The penalty of violating the law is on you, and you cannot do right. You are not free. You are shackled. But for those of us that are free in Christ, however, it means, once again, to remind you that we are free from the penalty of the law, the bondage of the law, and we are free to do right. Those are the three foremost important things. That is our freedom. And truly, this is freedom in general. By worldly standards, perhaps not, but by the real standard, yes, indeed. And so, we have this freedom in Christ. What now, though? What now? If you pay close attention, you may notice the tiniest little word, or here in the KJV, it's two words. It's use. Use not. Very, very easy to miss. Very tiny. It says, use not. You have been called into liberty, only use not. Use not. Our freedom, then, may be exercised and exhibited. How is that? Well, being free from the penalty and bondage of the law, and being free to do what is right, has effectual consequences. Paul has established that we are free, yes, but because there are effects of being free, he must address something that we may call license. License, which is at the polar opposite end of what legalism is. The archaic word for license is licentiousness. Many of the early reformers wrote about this, such as Luther. But as I said, on the one end there is legalism and bondage, on the other there is license. And what is license or licentiousness? There we go, licentiousness or something. Living with no thought or care to sin. That is what license is. Remember, Paul chiefly here is not speaking to unbelievers. Rather, he is speaking to us, the believers. And so he says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. There's a belief out in the world called antinomianism. Remember very briefly I mentioned that the last time that I spoke, I called it a big brain word. But really all antinomianism means is that it's the belief that since Christ paid the penalty for sin, and since we aren't under the law any longer, well, there's really no need to worry about sin. Live however you want because we're free in Christ. And so don't worry about sin. And though they may not identify themselves as antinomians, there are quite a lot of pseudo-Christians out there that really hold this belief near and dear to their heart. Which is quite interesting, really. Because 1 John 3, 6-10 reads, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Is that clear? Could it be any more clear than that? Real Christians who are really and actually and truly free in Christ do not live sinfully. That word, flesh, in our text, it's an intriguing word. Do not give an occasion to the flesh. That is truly an intriguing word because flesh, it refers to the totality of our sinful, depraved nature and body. It's bodily in the physical sense, but it's also spiritual. And the word occasion is quite an interesting word as well. In the Greek, it refers to actually a military base of operations. So in essence, what Paul is saying here is, do not make the flesh your base of operations for your freedom. I'm going to say that one more time. Do not use the flesh as your base of operations for your freedom. Our freedom is constrained by this. The flesh is wicked. We cannot live sinfully and indulgently like this. And Paul is setting up this dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit. You cannot live with license like this. This is how you live before you're a Christian. Listen to Paul in Romans 7:5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And again in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. If you're really a free Christian in Christ, you cannot use your freedom in Christ to live indulgently with no care to sin. The flesh is evil. It is your lower nature. This is what not to do with your freedom. And perhaps you think to yourself, well, of course I don't think that I can just sin because I'm free in Christ. That's ridiculous. And you know what? I agree with you. I agree wholeheartedly. That is ridiculous. But how many times have you been tempted by something and thought to yourself, well, it'll be okay. Christ saved me and nothing will ever pluck me out of His hand, so even if I mess up this once. If we really opened up your heart chamber today, how many times would we find that? Because isn't that really, at the heart of it, what causes a Christian, or not necessarily what causes, but what is the effect of a Christian sinning? That really is our thought process at the heart of it. I know that I do this. It's okay, He saved me. So I'm going to rise up in pride and sin. Because it's okay, Christ paid the price. No, 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 no. That is not what we do with our freedom. Luther wrote on this once, and he considered how we tend to actually lose motivation and zeal for God in light of grace sometimes. The mentality that it's okay to sin every once in a while because we're free is ludicrous. We cannot live like that. We all do it, though, because we're trapped in the flesh. We all abuse our freedom. And thank God we find in 1 John that wonderful verse that says, we have an advocate with the Father if anyone does sin, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we really are free in Christ, we'll want to run as far away from sin as we possibly can. It's not, oh well, I'll do this just this one time. That's an abuse of your freedom. Yes, we are under grace, but since the moral law is an exhibition and manifestation of God's holy and good nature, we should want to keep it. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but this is the truth. Why do you think that when it comes to discipline, the hallmark of discipline is unremorseful sin? Those that love God keep His commandments, and they hate sin. Even though, as Paul said in Romans 7:5, that he doesn't possess the ability at times to carry out the right thing, his desire is to do the right thing. And so, our freedom is constrained, and we cannot use it for sinful indulgence of any kind. The flesh is evil. Evil. And we're going to discuss it in depth a little bit more later. But for now, this is what not to do. We cannot teeter on the edge of sin and get as close to it as possible. We have to get away from it as far as possible. Our freedom may be exercised to serve one of two things. And it's either going to be us or God. And if it is constrained such that we should not serve ourselves with the grace that we have, then we must serve God by doing what? Well, Paul answers that. Look at the rest of the verse. But by love serve one another. But by love serve one another. Our freedom is then not only constrained, but it is required to be exercised in this manner. And once again, it comes back to love. Love. Why though? Well, we may answer that by thinking about what Paul means here when he says love. It is agape that he writes of here, the highest form of love. The love that mirrors the love that God Himself has for His children. The love here speaks of self-sacrifice. Completely unconditional commitment here. this is the love that the Father has for the Son. Let that sink in. That's how high the stakes are here. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about. Listen to what John has to say about this kind of love and where it comes from in 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. God Himself is love. Inherent within His nature, He loves because of the Son, and He created us in the divine image that has that love. Sin and flesh tainted, yes. But Christ, loving the Father, makes us free so that we can love the way that we're supposed to. The love here in our text is the ultimate concern for the well-being of someone, and you are free to do it now. We have that freedom to have that ultimate concern now. Christ has freed you from yourself. Now you can lovingly serve others. That is the way that freedom must be exercised. That word serve is interesting because really it actually refers to slavery. Slavery. Paradoxically, perhaps, the Christian is free, but he or she is also a slave. It is a loving, willful, and joyful slavery, though. That slavery in Christ that comes from belief brings freedom from sin. You are able to do this now. You can do it. And now you are able to mirror Christ's attitude that we see in Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ had more freedom, more choice, more autonomy than you or I will ever have. And He willingly gave Himself out of what? Love. Love. That is the way that our freedom must be exercised. Our freedom towards one another, really. We serve one another not for ourselves, but for the other person. We are concerned with their well-being to the fullest, to the utmost, to the complete portion. And the true Christian will want to do that. We should want to do that. But why? Why? And I suppose that's a fair question. Why should we exercise our freedom in this manner? And why should we want to? Well, Paul answers that. Look here, 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The entire moral law that God has written on our hearts is obeyed in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Everything falls under this commandment. And a few have noted that it is strange that Paul mentions the second commandment here. He doesn't mention the first commandment, love the Lord God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. But there's a reason for that. Think about it. Loving others is how we prove that we love God. And the way that every other moral and ethical law is obeyed, to love one's neighbor as yourself, as themselves, is to obey the Lord which fulfills the first commandment. That said, we can't love our neighbor without loving God. Do you see how the two are intertwined and inseparable? Because God's inherent love is relational, thus that is the love which we inherit, and we must exhibit. Since we may see others and have contact with them relationally, we prove our love to God by loving them as Christ loved us. But this is the why. This is why we must exercise our freedom in this way. The truly free in Christ love the Lord's law. And for the first time, you are free to fulfill it. Pay attention here. The law cannot justify. We have well established that by now. The law cannot bring somebody to salvation. It does not justify, but it does sanctify. The moral law does sanctify. I really wish I could come up with a more original explanation. Or not explanation, but perhaps description is the right word. Description and illustration of this, but Charles Spurgeon really puts it well. He says, "What is God's law now? It is not above a Christian, it is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod and terror over Christians and say, 'If you sin, you will be punished with it.' It is not so. The law is under a Christian. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be a guide, his rule and his pattern. We are not under the law, but under grace. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod that drives us, nor the spirit that actuates us. The law is good and excellent if kept in its place. Because Christ has made us free, we may tread on the law and indeed fulfill the law to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're going to fail, yes, but we're under grace. No longer the law, so we must strive to fulfill it. And I should want to take a moment here to say, what is loving your neighbor as yourself? What is fulfilling the law? It is to have, once again, the same concern and love that Christ had for us when He gave up everything for us. It is the same concern that Christ had for you when He was hanging there on a cross, dying, and having the wrath of God poured out on Him. That is what we speak of here. And not only something as grandiose as that, but the mundane things as well. The mundane of everyday life. Let me read Paul's exposition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on going its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Loving your neighbors as yourself, it's a daily task. It's arduous and it's difficult. We'll look at how to do it in a moment, but this is why we serve one another in love. We do what is right and we become sanctified as we do this. And it is our utmost desire to exercise freedom in this way. Why? Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, pay attention, and to purify Himself for Himself, a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. He's making us into a people for Him. Thus, our works must be love-filled to the brim, spilling over in excess. For if a work consists not of love, then it cannot be one of faith that fulfills the law. I want to be a pure person for Christ. I want to be sanctified. The Spirit teaches us now that we have grace through the moral law. And every action and thought must be brought captive to Christ. The Spirit teaches us using the moral law because we're under grace. Every thought must be brought captive to Christ. Every action must be brought captive to Christ. But what happens if we don't do that? What happens if we go the other way? If we do not strive to love our neighbors as ourselves, being believers that we are? Paul also shows us what happens in that instance. 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The image here is of wild animals or dogs ripping into one another. It's exploitation, serving of the self. It is the opposite of loving one's neighbor. Most scholars tend to feel here that the Galatians were having verbal disputes with one another and there was internal dissension, which is not a fantastical assumption. It's quite a reasonable conjecture. The word consumed here means destroyed. Destroyed. Perhaps one may not destroy another, but you inevitably will destroy yourself. No doubt. Love brings things together. Have you ever noticed that peculiarity? God enjoys bringing things together. The husband and the wife marry and they join together. The family is a unit together. The world works in harmony with one another as a functioning unit with all its anthropic constants. The body is a system of organs brought together. The believer is brought together to Christ, joined together. Love brings things together. That's what love does. This, on the other hand, this rips things apart. This is what happens when you don't love. And though Paul, yes, he's speaking in context here to a church, or many churches in Galatia. Think about what happens to a family. Think about what happens to a marriage, a friendship, when you don't love. It what? It falls apart. It falls apart. The same goes for a church. Now, very quickly here, I want to say something. And it is not easy to stand up and say this sort of thing. But, you know, I believe that this is a loving church. I believe that you would be hard-pressed to find a more loving church than Grace here in Cerrito. But in general, to all churches, I want to say something. And as Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. We live in a time where the churches of Christ need to stand together in love. Dispute over Bible versions, head coverings, pants on women, the pre-trib rapture versus post-trib, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. Did Paul wish that Judaizers would cut their manhood off for something so trivial? God forbid. God forbid. The only thing that should divide Christians is the one thing that makes a Christian a Christian. Salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Yes, we stand in the truth and we stand for the truth. Stand in your convictions. I encourage it. But we must perform every action under the umbrella of loving our neighbors as ourselves, writing petty commentary about one another in newspapers, murmuring against one another, dividing over the most elementary and pointless of things. Is this not what Paul was speaking of in Corinthians when he said, this is what you Corinthians should not do in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3? And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Stop fighting! Stop dividing over stupid things! We are Christ's slaves and fellow workers, and our command is simple. Love our neighbors as ourselves. And yes, that includes loving them enough to stand for the truth and to tell them the true gospel. But if division occurs over any other point than that, it cannot be love. It is the flesh that has crept in, unaware and made us rip into one another. I am so sick of this. Love one another. If you think someone is wrong over Bible versions, sit down, talk with them, have a discussion with them, and see if you can lovingly work towards the truth. If you can't agree, fine. Move on. Move on and love one another, being all the more convicted in your own beliefs. We are not children of the KJV or children of the NASB. We are not children of head coverings. We are not children of pants, but children of God through Christ. And we ought to love one another now more than ever. The world is falling apart in spiritual bondage and sin. And yet we stand here bickering over the most pointless of things. We need to stand together. What better time to come together and stand for the one central truth that Jesus Christ lived and died to save sinners. All that said, I digress. We know what's going to happen if we don't stand in love. We know what to do with our freedom and what not to do. Why we should do it, and what will happen if we don't. But we must learn how to exercise the freedom that we have in the utmost love. We have to learn how to do that. It's not easy to do it. So, how? How do we do that? How do we love one's neighbor as ourselves? How do we go about doing that? Well, Paul, once again, he's really good at answering questions. Read, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The idea in the Greek is that of a traveling teacher, and you follow the teacher as he teaches you. It's a walking teacher, a walk with him. This is beautiful, you know. The Holy Spirit is our teacher here, and we may also call him our sanctifier. Our sanctifier. If Christ is our justifier, then the Spirit must be our what? Our sanctifier. We can't keep the law perfectly, and the Lord knows that. Even in our saved state, it's impossible, because we're incarcerated in this case of flesh, and God knows. He knows that. But we can fight the flesh. We can fight it now because of the Spirit. Don't you see? The Spirit who lives within us, He lives there so that we may progressively become sanctified and fight the flesh. We have both a command and a promise here. Walk in the Spirit is our command. Walk with Him, walk in Him, walk by Him. But the promise here is that if we do that, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We won't gratify, so to speak, the desires of the flesh. It's a promise. Inside every single one of you, inside me as well, me included, there's a battle going on, a war. In the flesh, which we saw to be corrupt in every sense, it yearns for sin. It is sin addicted. If you want to see what the flesh desires, read the rest of this chapter. We're going to get to it in the coming weeks. It is gorged on sin. And before Christ, that's all we had. That's all we had was that gorged, sin-addicted flesh. Back when we were in bondage. But now, there's a new warrior on the field. We have support now, and His name is the Holy Spirit. We were regenerated when we were saved and when we die. What really occurs is that the sinful flesh is subtracted from our nature. What will be left is what? The regenerated and sanctified by the Spirit's soul. That's what happens when we die. It's more of a subtraction, really. If you're really a Christian, you want to do the right thing. You want to. Read the following verse after this. And in fact, I'll read it for you. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Your soul, if you're a Christian, screams out for the law of God. But the flesh hinders us from doing it sometimes. This is all too familiar to those of us that have read Romans, Romans 7 especially. 7:19 through 25 reads in Romans, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. No, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We've got to walk in the Spirit. It is the only way to overcome sin while we're currently trapped. It's more than saying no to sin. You've also got to say yes to the Spirit. There's no middle ground in this war. You cannot be apathetic here. And yes, it can feel like World War III at times. I know. But the battle is winnable. And in fact, it's really already been won through Christ. You're going to fail and give in to fleshly desires, yes, but let me encourage you for just a moment. First, Paul reminds us in verse 18 that we're under grace, not of the law. But even so, with that, you know, it's cleared. Even if you do fail, you're under grace. But with that, even in the darkest of failings, the worst of failings, a chance for the brightest of hope in repentance arises. The one who walks in the Spirit really walks in the Spirit, even when he or she fails, at the worst of times, will look at their failure and learn from it, resolve to stay away from it and become more sanctified ultimately. Do you think it's really a coincidence that Paul, the person who used to murder Christians, massacre them, was turned into quite possibly the most zealous apostle out there? He failed in the worst way possible. And remember, when he was sin, he gained a nature. He didn't lose his flesh. Those sinful, awful things that existed in Paul did not necessarily go away when he was saved. But even in those awful failings, Paul really remained to be the most zealous of apostles, probably. He wrote over half the New Testament. He gave everything he had for Christ. Even with that, one of the reasons God allows our flesh to be sin-stained still yet is so that we may ultimately learn what is good and of the Spirit. That's how we know. That's how we learn. That's how we are sanctified. And the Spirit is quite good at taking lemons and turning it into lemonade, if you will. But what does walking in the Spirit look like, then? Simply put, it is abstaining from the various fleshly desires out there and following after the various traits that the Spirit has that fall under love. And those we're going to look at in greater detail in the coming weeks. But in closing, we must walk with the Spirit. This is active and it's practical. I want you to be a holy and sanctified people to Christ, exercising your freedom to lovingly serve one another. This is how you grow in faith. This is how. If an action is not done in love, then it cannot be an act of faith. Remember that. And let the Spirit change you. Let it change you. Knowledge and memorization does not cause you to grow. Only submission to the Spirit and love will change you. And I know this to be true all too well. As you grow, keep your sight set on the model of love that we have, Christ Jesus, because for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. One day, despite my faults and failures now, I'm going to love perfectly. I'm going to love perfectly and I'll be conformed to the image of Christ completely. For now, though, I war against my flesh. I beat it into submission. Because that is what I must do. And that's what you must do. I understand this was an introduction of sorts to a series, but I think really it causes growth here in itself. And as I keep saying, soon we're going to dive into the finer points of the text here, but this week, beat your flesh into submission. Beat it into submission so that you are in total submission to the Spirit. The Spirit that sanctifies. Love harder. Serve harder. Sacrifice yourself for others. I'm going to admonish that over and over. Love harder. Sacrifice. Love, love, love. Be the slave that you were called to be. And even without the finer points, you instinctually know how to love. I know you do. I know you do. Love with all that Christ has given you, because you walk in the Spirit now. Walk in the Spirit and you'll stop sinning. You will. It's a promise that is written here. And as God has breathed out all Scripture, we rest assured in that wonderful promise. Walk in the Spirit, children. And we'll end there with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once